So, questions. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, who can calm storms? Who can cast out demons? I mean, these are the things that we've been exploring as we've gone through Luke. In fact, on that last one, the cast out demons, I want to just a follow-up statement to something I said last week, because we won't actually get to the full answer until probably next week. But I made the comment that the story of Legion, which we looked at, it's not, the intent of the story isn't about casting out demons 101, right? It's not about how to cast out demons, how you cast out demons, or any of that kind of thing. It's a story about Jesus casting out demons, right? And so the question, though, that got asked, and it's a good question, is like, well, wait a minute, don't the disciples go cast out demons? And yes, they do, but it's not related. It's not the purpose of the story of Legion. Well, the question is, again, what's the intent of the story? And the story is, you have a man who is demon-possessed, and he is freed from that, and Jesus does that. In fact, the way Jesus does it in that particular story is unlike any other story. So if it is instruction, then the disciples didn't follow those instructions, because that's not how they do it. It's a one-and-done event. I say this, and I'm going to kind of re-say this multiple times. This is the kick the dead horse portion of the sermon. We need to be careful of what we latch on to. That we have a tendency to latch onto, well, what C.S. Lewis calls the fantastical. We love the fantastical, and we don't like the practical. And we need to be careful, because especially in the stories that we've looked at and the stories we're going to. But with the intent of it, the story of Legion isn't about how to cast out demons, because again, the way he takes care of Legion, that's the only account that happens in, the way it happens. But what we will see in chapter 9, which we'll be getting to next week, so consider this the preview for next week before I even get into this week. And he, so Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power. And by the way, it's not the only time he does this, but here he does it with the 12, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no nor bag, nor bread, nor money, or do not have two tunics. Don't even take an extra coat, right? And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through all the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. We'll go into details there, but I want to point out, yes, do the disciples go out? Yes. Are demons in the descriptor of them going? Yes. Okay. But you'll notice what it doesn't say. Or I hope you notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say go find demons, go hunt down demons, go. It doesn't even use the word cast. It does not say in that at all, go cast out demons. What does it say to do? It says to proclaim the kingdom and heal. Now, you can make the argument, a truthful argument. Freeing somebody from demon possession would be healing. Okay? So that's not the argument here. What does it say about them, though, in this particular moment, as well as the other moment that gets referenced? You have authority over them, meaning they're not the blockade you think they are. They're gonna be, just like anything else. You have authority over them. This is not about casting them out. It's about proclaiming the kingdom. It's about healing. It's also about them being sent out with his authority for this moment. Because if you read just a little bit further into Luke chapter 9, you'll see a moment where there is a boy who is possessed, and the statement is, your disciples could not rid him of the demon. So suddenly they're not able to do an exorcism. Just after they were, so clearly here, the point is they're not sent out to just simply go hunt demons. Okay, and I just want to make sure that's kind of, that's clear here, especially as we go into the next passage, because sometimes we think, If we think everything is an instruction, then we miss what's actually happening because we're trying to figure out how come I'm not doing this, or maybe we don't want to do it. The bigger picture here, though, is that, in fact, this, again, we're going to circle around a couple of things. Gifting. First, and as I mentioned last week, and I'll still stand on this, you'll notice in all the spiritual gifting, exorcism isn't listed as a spiritual gift. All right, it's a function. That's all it is. But just like gifting, however, the purpose of any of the spiritual gifts are for a time and a place and a circumstance. They're not permanent. Okay, we'll talk more about that in a minute. The key is sending to proclaim the kingdom. Right? This will include in the process some healing. It's no different than what happens when we take Jesus anywhere or Jesus shows up anywhere. John the Baptist, he declares, "Behold, the Lamb who what? Takes the sins of the world." Right? He's proclaiming that the kingdom is at hand, right? Because that was the previous message. Be ready. Now it's here. Right? This is a restoration of all things. And so that's going to involve some healing. I mentioned last week, we get enamored with certain elements. I think casting out demon stories becomes one of those. And as I pointed out last week, they take up a very, very minor amount of the Gospels. And yet we make it sound like every single time somebody turns a corner, there's a demon. There's a demon-possessed person or something like that. We get tied up in those things. We get tied up even in the healing stories. And we get tied up in all of the miracles. All to the point where I believe that we risk ignoring our actual calling, which is to proclaim the kingdom. Okay, the funny thing about miracles, to you and I, miracles are, well, they're supernatural, right? They're not an everyday thing. They are exciting. But here's the reality. To God, it's a Tuesday, right? It's not supernatural to God. It is who he is. And I think the big picture is that it's what he's doing. It's not what we're doing, right? We get focused on the exciting things. It's just because that's who we are. That's kind of how most people get wired, right? But I would suggest it's like testimony, right? And I know I've harped on this one too. I don't know how many times I've talked to somebody, and when we start getting into like how did you and Jesus and the whole thing, how did that happen, and all this, there'll be people say, "Oh, my testimony is really boring." Really? So you're telling me that the creator of all things, the creator of the universe, the very one who spoke things into existence, that he loved us so much that he sent his one and only son to die for you. That's boring. Really? Wow. If that's boring, I don't know what's exciting at that point, right? But what happens? We compare. Well, I didn't come out of a life of, and so there isn't really, like, there isn't like a big difference. It's not night, there is a big difference night and day. You once were not a people, now you are a people. Once you had no mercy, now there's an incredible thing that happens. The transition, the how-to, the A to the B doesn't matter. It's what he did that matters. And what he did for you is the same thing he did for everybody else. It doesn't matter where you were. It matters who he is. And that becomes the thing that we lose sight on because, but my part's boring. Yeah, your parts, all your parts are boring. Okay, just deal with it. When you compare it to an eternal God, you are boring. He's not. We get tied up in feeling. Sometimes you just don't feel something. I don't care. Doesn't matter if you don't feel something. Doesn't matter if you do feel something. Sometimes I feel things. Sometimes that's a burrito, right? It's what it, who he is. That's what matters. And I think it's also important because we've been talking about in this context, by the way, of authority, his authority, not my authority, his authority. We're commanded. That's authority. We're commanded to take the gospel. We're entrusted with the gospel. It's not on our terms. It's what he does, what he directs. But no, I'm too busy focusing on all the, where's the exciting stuff, right? And my focus needs to be on what I've been commanded, the gospel. You'll notice that when he sends his disciples out, by the way, in authority, he says, "I send you now to go do exciting things." Well, it is, but it's not what he says, is it? No, what's he say? "I want you to go teach." "I'm not a teacher." Baloney. You're entrusted with the gospel. Teach it. teach it in any way, shape, or form that your wife is. He doesn't say, by the way, he doesn't send out to cast, your authority over demons, go cure diseases. You'll notice in the Great Commission, he doesn't say, go cure diseases. No, he says, baptize. He says, teach. He does the same to them, to us, as he does to the former demoniac with the story of Legion. Tell everybody what God has done. This is the task at hand. It's not on our terms. If it was on our terms, then tell me, why is it that Paul, who wanted to take the gospel into Asia, was told, nope, it's not what I asked you to do. I'm sending you somewhere else. It's not by our own ability, because again, if it was our ability, I mean, man, Paul becomes the punching bag of everything that's apparently wrong, because he's like, I've got this thorn, and you know, I'd be a lot more effective if I didn't. And God says, nope, you're going to keep it. It's not our ability. It's not our determination. It's not our terms. So I just want to be kind of clear here. I think a lot of this stuff, it happens, and there's different elements that I have brought up, and it's funny how we look at it, but we like to pick and we like to choose. I brought up Acts 2, right, and in terms of the things that the church is built around. But you know what happens? We focus on one of them. We don't consider all of them. And by the way, the moment you say, yeah, but what about, no, you just diverted. It's all of them. That's what the church is. And the purpose of the church is to proclaim the kingdom. So back to the main thing. The question isn't a matter of who can calm the storms and who can cast out demons. The question really has been wrapped around, by what authority can somebody do these things? So I'm going to suggest something very, very radical, something I'm sure none of you have ever heard. Jesus has that authority. Okay, thank you. I was like, some of you are like, is he serious? No, I am serious, but I'm like, this is not radical. It's norm. We need to understand that. It's kind of a weird little thing when we see Jesus in this way, because he both is the authority, right? But then he also tells us he's been given the authority, right? This is that it's part of being a member of the triune God, right? To understand that not a single part of the triune God does something out of their own. You understand that, right? I mean, I think we all understand that, but man, functionally, we don't act this way sometimes. Jesus doesn't just go do his thing and hope it lines up, right? And the Holy Spirit isn't autonomous doing its own thing. Right? Never mind the fact that I'm twitching out over one of the songs we sang, going, oh, there's that line, and I don't like that line, because we don't invite. Invade is a good word, though, yeah, because it interferes with our lives, it does. But nonetheless, do we understand that nothing is done outside of the will of God? So Jesus didn't do anything that the Father didn't already say, and the Spirit didn't already say, and vice versa, and all the way around. I think that's important. Now, in that nature of things, we're not able to do something, or we're not called to do something outside of the will. We're supposed to be within the will. We don't have authority on our own. We don't manifest authority. We don't create authority. You might have authority in a position, in your job or something like that, but at the end of the day, when we're talking about the kind of authority we're talking, this authority, the authority over all demons and to cure disease, that's authority over both of those things. It's not just the demons. Don't focus on the demons, focus on the whole. But that authority is something that's been given to us, but it's been given to us for a specific use. It's not for us to choose what to do with that authority, unless the choice is to obey God. So looking back again at verse 1 here, it actually becomes a pretty good hermeneutic for quite a few different things, including something like, say, I don't know, Philippians 4:3. You know, I can do all things through scripture I take out of context. So that's not what the verse says. Please, you're all like, oh, yeah, I know that. I have that memorized, tattooed. A lot of people do have it tattooed, unfortunately. What is it? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But do we understand that's as it pertains to the kingdom? It's not about touchdowns and other, you know, home runs and winning World Series, even though one of the players is on steroids, I'm just saying, okay. It was a bad World Series, it was. Primarily because the Cubs weren't there. But no, what does it mean, though? I can do all things. It's his will be done. That's what it's in the context of, right? And so I say all that because Jesus has, we have seen it. Jesus has authority over the waters. He has authority over wind. He has the same authority over demons. And interestingly enough, for everything we know about them, they obey him, right? I mean, like you would think if anybody has the ability to resist, it should be them, right? No, they don't get to resist. He has this authority over all these things. I asked the question last week, then why is it that he doesn't seem to have authority over you sometimes, or me, at least the perception. But this morning, what we're going to be seeing in the story that Luke is sharing with us, these events, is that he has also authority over illness, and he has authority over death. So before we get into that passage, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of your Word. And the Lord, as we read the story of what it is that Jesus has done, taking on flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, help us focus on him, what he is doing, what he has done. And that, Father, that we might follow. Just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so backing up to Luke 8. Now, when Jesus returned, so in other words, he went on his boat ride, did some things, came back. The crowd welcomed him. That's not a normal circumstance sometimes, right? The crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet. So I just want to pause. In fact, we're going to do a lot of pausing in this passage. Ruler of the synagogue, a church leader, high up. But what does he do? He's falling at the feet of Jesus. The demoniac was at the feet of Jesus. There was a woman with perfume. She was at the feet of Jesus. So he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went, and the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, in other words, she had emptied out her bank account, doctor after doctor after doctor, she could not be healed by anyone. And she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." There's a lot of people here. And Jesus said, "Someone touched me, and I perceive that power has gone out from me." And then the woman saw that she was not hidden. In other words, you know, it's like she was caught, right? She came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And this is, again, I want to pause. So there's an untimed miracle that's happening. We've got a story inside a story, right? Luke is giving us this play-by-play. Today we might say he's live tweeting everything that's happening here, right? Step by step. So I want to be careful here, because the thing is, there are two different events happening, and they, I believe, are unrelated. And the reason I say that is because I find it funny how some people try to find, well, there's, and I think I've used this phrase already here, but Mick and I, we like to use the phrase, Jesus in the toast. People look for Jesus in the toast. You know, it's that toast that's been burned, and somebody says, "I see Jesus there." And so every time we see something that looks like it's connected, we do everything we can to make it connected, to the point where we've lost the point of it. This is one of those things that can happen with this particular story. Not necessarily in great, bad teaching. It's just unfortunate that we lose sight of two very special events that are taking place, just happen to be intermixed. So one of the areas that we start looking for Jesus in the toast here is the mention of 12 years. You'll notice it's mentioned twice, right? So you have a woman who struggled for 12 years, and then you have a daughter who's only 12 years old. So obviously, clearly, that means there's 12 is a magic number, and there's something very important about 12. No, No. What's actually being said here? Well, it's saying there's a woman who struggled for 12 years. That's what it's saying. Leave that over here. By the way, over here there happens to be this 12-year-old girl. What Luke is doing is, it really is an incredible element of storytelling, right? Remember, this is a narrative after all. And so he's got this little add-on to the story. A funny thing happened on the way to Jairus' home, is what he's saying, right? We get a picture that we don't tend to get a picture in the midst of this, at least not this way. But I don't know, Jesus just being mobbed, right? This isn't, we see at the triumphal entry, Jesus entering, and there's a whole bunch of people following, but you kind of get a more sense of a little bit more order to it, perhaps. But here, it's all I can think of is like all my zombie films, right? I mean, he is just, everybody is in on him. Like, there's no room to breathe in this particular moment. And at least in this particular mobbing, everybody seems to be pretty happy that Jesus is there, right? But everybody just wants to get in on him. And we do get glimpses of large groups gathering around Jesus. Of course, you know, we got Zacchaeus, who's too short to see anything, so he climbs up a tree. All of those kind of moments. But here, it's just, Luke really wants us to let in on this sea of humanity that's just taking place. And it doesn't mean, by the way, in this story, and kind of get an idea that, like, Jesus doesn't know what's going on, right? Like, that's Peter. Well, Jesus, there's a lot of people here. Well, duh. Thanks, Peter. I didn't pick up on that one, right? But it's a detail. It's important. It's important to understand that Jesus wasn't unaware. There's another thing that happens in this story that gets really used weird, and this one is bad teaching. This is heresy, if you will, because it gets used by the health, wealth, prosperity people all the time. Power went out of me, right? This does not mean that Jesus somehow has limited power. Now, I said the health, wealth, prosperity. Joyce Myers loves talking about the power going out of her. She says it all the time. The other one is Benny Hinn. I don't know if you've ever watched any Benny Hinn. He's not as fun to watch as, say, you know, some of the others. But he's just like, you just look at him and you go, you just have to cringe everything he does and says. But Benny Hinn does this, he blows on people, right, which is gross. And he'll blow on an individual, and he'll tell you that it's the Holy Spirit, it's the pneuma coming through him, right? And he talks about that God, he will say this, God has given him extra spirit to blow out onto people, right? And so you don't have it. Benny does, though, right? And so he blows on people and then they fall over and all sorts of weird convulsions and things like that. But he will do it, and at some point in time he will utter the words, all of the spirit's out of me now. Really? All of the spirit? So what's that mean? I don't know what's actually blowing out of Benny other than hot air, but, you know, it's not the Holy Spirit. Now I don't know. Maybe this is, to me, I feel like this is declaring that Jesus is an introvert. Because, see, I too have had these moments where I've been surrounded by lots of people. It's usually where two or more gather. I feel the power going out of me all the time. That's not what it is either, is it? It's not about Jesus' power going away and Jesus having power and not having power. It's to say that he knows something happened. And by the way, is he really asking who? This is kind of connected, if you will, if you think about the humor of going back to Genesis chapter 3, and the fall has happened, and they're hiding, and God comes through the garden asking, where are you? Does he really not know where Adam is? I just don't know which bush they're in, right? No, it's he knows, right? I think that's important to take away. He knows. This brief encounter, by the way, I think there's some similarity that we see here as well as in Luke 7, because what we see an act of faith happening, right? You have this woman who has struggled for 12 years and doctors couldn't help it. By the way, Luke, profession is what? Well, he's a doctor. Maybe that's why this story sticks out to him a little bit. Now, typically, understand a few things here. Bleeding, when we talk about bleeding is usually connected to some sort of uncleanliness Right? It's kind of an odd thing when we stop and we think about the Bible and we think about specifically the Old Testament and our relationship to blood. There's a lot of uncleanliness with blood, but at the same time, we are covered in the blood and become white as snow. Where there are sacrifices, there's usually blood. It's blood on our behalf. Leviticus subtitle is, "And there will be blood," or at least it should be the subtitle of the book Leviticus. There's a lot of blood in Leviticus, right? But typically, in a situation like this, this woman might be considered ceremonially unclean. Now, the text doesn't say this. It just points out that she has a bleeding issue. But some scholars have kind of looked at this, and there's some just fun, puzzling questions that might get asked. Like, why was she relying so heavily on doctors and all the money that apparently has gone out to that? Why is it that we don't see any reference whatsoever that she ever sought God? And one conjecture, and that's all it is, conjecture, is perhaps this woman has been brought to the belief that because of the things that are incurring in her and because of the potential uncleanliness, she's not allowed to go to God. Maybe. Which, just pondering that question, again, this is nothing to write a book about, right? It's just a thought, because I think it's a real human thought. Is there anything going on in your life that you're thinking, man, I don't think I can take that one to him? In fact, maybe I'm being punished for something, and I just can't figure it out. So since he's punished me, I can't go to him. Again, that's not what's saying here, but I think it's a human response. But nonetheless, here's the story. 12 years of suffering gone in less than an instant, right? I mean, like, faster than fast, and not by the hands of a physician, and not even by the hands of Jesus, by the hem, the tassels, right? Like, the furthest point from Jesus that you could get, the very edge of the garment that he's wearing. By the way, this passage, I'm going to tell you some of the things this passage is not teaching real quick here. Right? I like to do that. I like to what it's not teaching. It's not teaching don't go to doctors. It's not teaching blood. No blood at all, ever. I had a friend, loose sense, but in high school, she was Jehovah's Witness. Well, raised Jehovah's Witness. She got a disease, blood disease. The cure, and literally the cure. Change out the blood. Just transfusions, perhaps a life of transfusion, but totally 100% manageable. Parents wouldn't let her. You know what they did instead? Prayed. I don't know who they prayed to. I don't believe the Jehovah's Witnesses know our God. But they cited this. They cited other passages in the Old Testament. And they wouldn't let her. She turned 18 and went to go seek treatment, but by then it was too late. Liver was gone. Kidneys were gone. She died a year and a half after we graduated. Could have been completely prevented. That's a totally different soapbox. Stop reading into the scripture things that aren't there. You get cults that way. So again, I want to make sure when we look at stories like this, I don't want to undersell the story, but I don't want to romanticize the wrong points of the story either. This is definitely supernatural, meaning it's not normal occurrences. We don't typically touch things and get healed, right? The tassels, again, the furthest point from Jesus, and yet what is it saying? Even at the furthest point of Jesus, there's Jesus, right? I mean, like this, they radiate him. This does happen in the scripture. Moses comes down from the mountain and he's glowing, because he was just in the very presence of God, right? We have a story in Acts, Paul's dirty laundry healed people. I mean, that's weird, right? Maybe it was there's that moment with Timothy, he says, don't forget my books and my coat. It's like, that coat's causing too many problems. Can you bring I don't know if it's the same coat. Okay, sometimes I wonder. Right, but people were touching his clothing and getting healed. Elisha's bones, guy is dead. Buried. Somebody throws a body into the grave, gets up. Oops. Right? We got to protect those. We should have covered those bones. First, why are they putting them in there? That's a whole other story. It's another sermon. But nonetheless, we see it happen. It's crazy. Some things happen. Last week I mentioned that I listened to a podcast called The Exorcist Files, which follows Father Martin, who He's sharing some stories of different encounters that he's had. I very, very much, even though you know, he's Catholic, and so there's a few areas where we go, I don't think we agree on that. But nonetheless, I really appreciate him, and I appreciate the stories that he's sharing, and they're not shared for the fantastical. I love how he diffuses so many of the stories and gets down to the heart of it. But nonetheless, things I've learned. I knew that the Catholics in particular are really big on relics, but I didn't realize how big on relics they still are. I mean, I know of the stories in the Reformation period, Luther versus Tetzel. Tetzel was the guy who'd come to town usually with a little jingle. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. He usually traveled around with relics, including supposedly a finger, the bone, just this portion of the bone of John the Baptist, and people paid money to see it, to get blessed, and all sorts of weirdness with that. And all that. What I didn't know at all was that apparently in order for a Catholic church to be consecrated and the pulpit to be consecrated, that within the pulpit there is a relic that's placed inside. I didn't know that. That was kind of crazy that has to happen. But the reality is we can get pretty superstitious over that kind of stuff, right? I mean, we give more credence to the item, not God. It wasn't Jesus' tassel that healed her. It's Jesus, right? We worship the created over the creator. I think that's the same context, right? Things like the Shroud of Turin and all that kind of stuff. Is it Jesus' burial cloth? Is it just some other guy's burial cloth? Who knows? Is it real? Is it fake? I don't know. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't. Healing is incredible. Right? And I think there's actually something even more incredible than healing that takes place in this particular passage, this particular moment of the story. Verse 48, you're made well. The phrase made well, it means to be, you're made whole, you're restored. Right? In fact, the word that's used there is the word, it's sozo. That's every now and then you just get one of those words. That's a fun one, sozo. Sozo means, it also means saved. He just said you're saved, you're delivered. Right? And then he says to go in peace, which means no more turmoil. Your body's not at war with itself anymore. In fact, this is very opposite of the whole story of Legion. Legion was so concerned over being tormented. And here this woman who has lived a life of torment, surely, go in peace. You don't have to struggle with this anymore. You have rest now. That's more amazing than anything, I think. Who can make me whole? Who can give me peace? The woman in Luke 7, she stopped at nothing to get to Jesus. And here we see it once again. This woman, I don't know what she had to do to get through that crowd. And I think that's the detail. That's why Luke wanted to make sure we understood how massive a crowd is, because this woman, this ill woman, made her way through and reached out as much as she could possibly to get to Jesus. And here we see that she's saved. She's saved physically. She's saved spiritually. And how? What does Jesus say? Faith. Your faith. You believed. By the way, just real quick, make sure we understand timing. Timing in the Bible is important. This is before the cross. This is before the resurrection. This is before Jesus showed everybody he is who he is. She believed before that. Don't get lost in the question, who touched me? Jesus knows. Right? Don't get lost in the power went out of him. Focus on what happens. Focus on what actually happens. Focus on the fact that what she does, she testifies, doesn't she? She proclaims, not only was it her, but what has happened. What does Jesus say about if you proclaim me before men, I proclaim you before the Father, right? This is what she's doing. Don't lose sight of that. That's the beauty here. So Jesus is on the way to a request. In the middle of it, there's a side request that happens. And it gets met. So I don't want to oversimplify a truth in the scripture, but I want to make sure we understand something. God might be calling us to something, but do you understand your schedule does not matter to God, right? Things happen in between. And I think Luke's just pointing out other things happen. So let's get back to the main story, right? And we get back here. We just finished verse 48. And then verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, so while Jesus is talking to this woman, right? So that all of this stuff is all happening at the same time. Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. It's too late. Jesus is late. Don't you just hate it when God doesn't come on time? Don't you just hate it when you've made a request and it just doesn't work out? I mean, Jesus has a habit of doing this. At least maybe this is the beginning of the habit. Because we see it again in Lazarus. And what do the sisters both say? Man, if you were just here when we actually called for you, we wouldn't be dealing with any of this. If you had only come when we asked. So the next time someone goes all WWJD on you, just show up late, because apparently that's what Jesus does. That's bad. Don't do that. No, let's finish the story. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. She'll be restored." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep." There's Jesus being very comforting at the moment, right? Stop crying. "For she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat, because, you know, after you've been dead for a while, you get hungry. And her parents were amazed, but he, that's Jesus, charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, it starts with just only believe. Commit to this. We began this. I'm going to finish this. I started coming with you. It's not like I'm not going to keep going. I want you to trust me. I want you to know this. And ultimately, it's the place that we get to find rest in. Verse 51, we get to see who gets to come. It's these three guys, Peter, John, and James. We've seen this trio before in other parts of the Gospels. They're the guys who get to go to the Transfiguration. The others don't get to go. In Luke 9, we'll see that Jesus actually takes the three of them off to pray, but leaves the other ones behind. We're starting to get a picture here. Again, don't necessarily write the book on it, but Jesus apparently has an inner circle. Like, you kind of have these guys, and we do see these guys do some pretty incredible things after, but we have these guys. John, the most arrogant of all disciples, right? The one whom Jesus loved. Oh, the audacity. I love that. The one that Jesus loves. But we have John, and we have Peter. Peter, the one, you know, the master of putting foot in mouth, right? The guy who's always making the mistakes. He's the guy who's always the first to answer. He's Sunday school Charlie. Right? Except for his answers never seem to be Jesus. Like, he really gets that one wrong. And we have James. And so we have the Sons of Thunder, and we got Peter the big blunder, and these guys seem to pop up more often than not. Then we get the rest of the 12, right? And then we get, there's kind of like this 70 that we kind of see float around a lot. And then there's the others. The others are the ones where they just kind of stay in their towns. But when Jesus shows up, they show up. But he has this inner circle. I think that's an interesting detail. Something that Luke really likes to point out. But the bigger detail here is this. This event's not for public display. Jesus didn't do this so everybody could see. That wasn't the goal. I think it's important to notice that everything Jesus does isn't for everybody else. Sometimes it's just for a select group. Maybe sometimes it's for a private audience. I think maybe it kind of goes hand in hand with understanding when John, in his gospel, he talks about there's just so many things to try to write about it all. Because there's just so many things, not only what was seen, but what was unseen. I think that's important. I don't think, maybe this is what we learn from this. Everything we do doesn't have to be seen. It's not about the display. It's not about putting your stamp on it. So he enters the house, and this is where we learn, and if you don't already know this, Jesus is awkward at funerals. It's got to be weird. I mean, eventually the stories have to start breaking out. Like, if Jesus shows up where somebody's dead, you're like, oh, this is going to get weird. Right? I mean, just earlier in Luke, we see there's a funeral procession, and he just interrupts the procession. Right? He kind of has a habit of doing this. So this is not, by the way, his first resurrection in Luke. Right? I don't know, there's something about being awkward at funerals, and I think there are elements of Jesus that we relate to more than others, right? This is one that I relate to a little bit more, the awkward at funeral thing. Not that I've ever raised anybody from the dead, that doesn't seem to happen when I go to funerals. But Jesus kind of brings the fun in funeral, right? And I've shared some of these stories before. I won't go into all of them this morning, when I was younger, before I was married, I worked at the Riverview Abbey in Portland. That's Portland, actually technically Oregon's oldest and largest mausoleum. I mean, the thing is huge, right? It's bigger than the high school, and it's all full of dead people. It's kind of like the high school, it's huge. It's giant, corridor after corridor after corridor, right? And so I would work there seasonally. My mom was the accountant, and that's kind of how you got the seasonal jobs and stuff like that. But man, I was around death a lot. And for what it's worth, I think it kind of prepped me for a few things in my own life. As being a pastor, I've been around a lot of death. But there, what I learned was, there was something about death that got, less horrifying, less scary sometimes. Sometimes there was a lot more laughter, I think, inside that funeral place than I think I've been in most churches. And in particular, they had fun with things. Just real quick, because I just want to share the story, because it's always one of my favorite stories, because it happened right close to Halloween, actually. But my mom had only been there for a few months, so this particular event had not taken place up to this point. But she's there, and suddenly up on the ceiling, they had a light bulb, a red light bulb that was in a cage, right, so that it was protected, right? And it went off, and it was flashing. And she never saw that before, and she's like, what is that? And one of the funeral directors, a guy who became very dear to me, he was in there, and he goes, it's happening. And she's like, what? We need to be ready. And he's like, what? He goes, that's the resurrection alarm. That's the dead coming out. My mom was very early in her faith, and she knew, the return of Jesus, but it was very mystifying, right? And she freaked out, right? She really did. She, by her own test, she started crying, because she had no clue what was actually happening. Well, the reality was, this place was so huge. And on the opposite end, right, from where the office is, opposite, which is, it takes a good 10 minutes to get there. On the opposite end, there's one exit door. And if it's left ajar longer than 5 minutes, the light goes off, so then people know to go close it. That's all it was. No dead were getting up at that particular time, but it's a fun story. I walked through the prep area multiple times because, honestly, it was the shortest distance between point A and point B, so you're kind of around there. One of the weirdest jobs I had was cleaning crypts at times, because when they're going to insert somebody into the wall, the last thing you want is, when it goes in, a bunch of dust and cobwebs to come out. So I would have to climb, it was always the lowest man on the totem pole, so I was the lowest man for a little while, and I'd have to climb in there and clean. And, can I tell you, the most peaceful experience I've ever had in my life was laying down inside a mausoleum hole. I didn't want anybody to shut it, never mind the fact maybe I could tell a story of a different time where we did shut it on a different person. But it was quiet. So quiet. It caused me to look at death very, very differently. Not just being in that hole, but working there. It prepped me, because as a pastor, I don't know how many times I've been in the presence of somebody dying, sitting with the family, and I don't know, there's just something about it. I see it different. Sometimes, you know, I've been to one person. I remember one particular's bedside. I've been to their death multiple times. Not to say they, again, no resurrection involved, but you started to wonder. For those who go way back in time now, but Wilma Rule, I don't know, we got a phone call, I think, every other day. This is it. You better, if you're going to come, you better come. And we go. And then she wouldn't die, right? To her own chagrin. Many times. One particular time, we thought this is it. This is the real one. It's not a drill. We get there. She's not responsive. She's breathing bad. Now, I'm going to tell you, pastors develop a sixth sense. Like, we go, yeah, this is it. And I don't think so, but it kind of looks like it. But they're like, no, this is it. Any minute. And you know what happened? She woke up and she got mad. She got mad because she woke up. She got mad. She's all looking around. What are you all doing here? And, you know, and we're like, well, thought you were dying. And she goes, I thought so too. You know, and it's like, she was mad. But then it was not even 24 hours, I think. And then she was gone. I didn't have a single bit of sorrow watching Wilma go. I mean, sad that we don't have Wilma, but absolute confidence. And I got to be careful because of time, but there was a mini conversation that was had, a quick question, almost a if there's any other way kind of a question. But man, she answered it quicker than she asked it, though. Jesus looks at death differently. It's not, she's just asleep. Right? That can sound confusing unless you understand. I mean, we can go into all the details. In Jewish literature, mostly in the poetry and stuff, we see death and being asleep being synonymous. They're kind of the same thing, right? And perhaps Jesus being poetic here isn't necessarily helpful for the moment, right? Because, I mean, these are all Jewish people. But the thing is, first off, okay, so I'm going to use the big word if. That doesn't mean I don't believe this. I'm just saying, positing. If we are eternal beings, then death is what? It's just a phase. If we truly, truly believe that we're eternal in one way or another, like depending on your locations, right, but eternal, then death is just a phase. But the problem is we have to trust that. Because we don't have the technical evidence other than the promise of God. There was a long time back, there have been multiple stories like this, right? Maybe you've heard the stories of the person who died, went to heaven, blah, 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 came back. But there was a story in particular, a boy. I'm trying to remember what the name of the movie was now. It was like, Heaven is for Real. And so, you know, his parents claimed that he died, and then when he woke up, he's like, I was in heaven, and they wrote a book, and then they wrote a movie, and then years later, the boy said, my parents made me do it. It wasn't real at all. You know, and you know, we live in this age of deconstruction. You know why we live in this age of deconstruction? Because people watched a movie like that and confused it with the gospel. Well, now it's fake. Because it was. It was completely fake. So we have to trust there's something beyond this. We just don't have the tangible. I really like tangible. I don't got it. We often say things like, and these are fine things, by the way, you know, it's not goodbye, see you later. Because it gives us a piece of comfort. But the truth is, this side of death, we really do still have a bit of fear and we have a bit of mystery. So for Jesus to ask Jairus to believe in this moment, that's a big ask, right? To treat death like it's just sleep, that's a bigger thing. So let's face it, death hurts. Well, death hurts the living. Just the other day, a couple days ago, I was in Salem, and I passed an Orpac truck. My dad drove for Orpac. My dad drove doubles. That's two trailers, and this was a double. So what did I find myself doing? What I do every time I see an Orpac truck, race up to it. I think there's some Orpac drivers who are like, oh, they hate drivers that do that, and here I'm doing it, right? But because I'm looking for the truck number, because on the cab, there's a number. Now, I know the numbers. I'm either looking at this point for whether it's somebody I know, because there's still a couple guys that work there that I know, or I'm trying to figure out, is that my dad's truck? Because see, in the midst of death, in the midst of loss, we still have questions and we still have wonders and we can't help that, right? There's something that happens though in this story, and I don't know, there's a couple different ways to look at it. There's some laughter. It says they laugh at Jesus. So I think what it really means is they are laughing at Jesus. But I also think it's important to understand, and if you've been to some funerals, you've seen this happen, where that weird little chuckle happens out of nowhere. Have you ever been at a funeral and that happens? You know, you're talking to somebody and they just start laughing. Maybe they're remembering a funny story or something, but sometimes it just happens. Spontaneous chuckling. A little bit of laugh. But then you know what always follows that? It's this look of shame. Like, I shouldn't be laughing. Even if it's a funny story, I shouldn't be laughing. I think it's okay to laugh. And I think it's okay to laugh because maybe we need to understand death a little bit different. Now, make no mistake, she's dead. She's not asleep. This is not a coma. That's not what Jesus is diagnosing her with. She's not mostly dead. You can insert your Princess Bride laugh now. Right? She's dead. But death's reality is different when you understand eternity, and especially when you're the author of it. But after all, what do we read in the scripture? Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they'll be what? They'll be comforted. We see on the other side of all things, right? We get to that, the dawning of a new heaven and a new earth. And what is the first thing that Jesus does in that moment? Wipes away every tear. Because death's not part of the plan anymore. It's not there anymore. The important detail here, though, is that they laugh. And part of that, I think, is maybe there's some nervous laughter. But I also think what Luke is letting us in on is this. As far as the witnesses are concerned, the people who were there, the people who were there that when that last breath happened, and if you've been in the presence, you know that last breath. She's dead. It's not a mistake. It's not a mistaken diagnosis. This is proof positive. But I think they also laugh. I think some of them laugh because they're kind of like, Jesus is oblivious. He doesn't know what's going on. We know more than Jesus at this moment. Careful with that thought. So Jesus treating this like one who is asleep tells her to wake up. It's just that simple. How do the dead obey? Because we see the dead obey Jesus. I think it kind of goes with that whole he who has ears, let him hear, because the last time I checked, dead people still have ears. The question is, what can they hear? How do the dead obey? Because it's because of who Jesus is. Right? Because if we cease, if we're dead, and dead is dead, and dead is cease, there's nothing to hear. So like waking up to an alarm clock, they hear his voice and they respond. Now, I won't give away any names, but I have a child who is dead to her alarm clock. Like dead. Like the whole family wakes up to her alarm clock and she doesn't. It requires much shaking. This is not the case. This girl just wakes up. Now, let's compare and contrast, because we talk about that, and Dustin opened up with a little bit of, from Lazarus, right? So think about the story of Lazarus. Now, that's an event that hasn't happened yet, but first off, Lazarus, he's called by name, Lazarus, come forth, and it's posited that, you know, he was in a tomb with other dead people. It would have been very awkward if Jesus just said, come forth, because nobody knew who he's talking to, so they'd all get up. And while Lazarus was there for 4 days, stinking, others had been there longer. It probably would have scared a few people, right? But he calls him by name, he responds, he answers. Here, the child, luckily the only dead person in the room, physically, arise. And it says that her spirit returned to her, so it really kind of lets us in on something. It's not the body that's responding, is it? It's the spirit. What's eternal? That's important. Fun little moment here, Jesus then touches her, which, by the way, she's dead. Right? That makes her unclean. He's not supposed to do that. So Jesus finds the loophole, brings her back to life, right? Because after all, Jesus is the fixer of problems, and that's, no, it's because she's not dead, right? In his, this is not done. We're not done here. I think that's important. And when we look at this, you know, the spirit returns, she gets up, she eats, right? It's normal. Things are restored to the way they are, the way they should be. Now, we do have a weird moment, and I got to kind of land this plane here, right? So we have this weird moment. Don't tell anybody. It's the anti-gospel all of a sudden, right? Like, oh yeah, I thought we were supposed to. In fact, it's very odd, because just back in verse 39, he literally tells the healed demoniac, go tell everybody what God has done. And here he's like, he just raised somebody from the dead. That's a pretty big deal. Don't tell anybody. All right, this is just between us. Why? I think there's a couple different reasons, and we could get into the super details here, but I think we got a picture of the difference between Jesus reaching out to the Gentile world and right now Jesus reaching out to the Jewish world as is. The Jewish world right now, they're not today, although today, but then, a lot of politics, a lot of call for revolution. You got the Romans, all sorts of different things that are happening there, right? So the idea is Jesus didn't come to be the physical king, and something like this might push for that. Whereas the Gentiles, they're just learning about salvation at this point. We've seen that where Jesus goes, crowds tend to gather, at least when it comes to Israel. He's already getting some attention. In fact, next week we're going to see where Herod comes into play. Right? So the goal here wasn't to get attention. The goal here wasn't to make disciples, you know, in that respect, like broad sense. It wasn't to wow and amaze. There's an interesting transition that Luke is doing through the stories that we've looked through so far. And he doesn't necessarily just go from one thing to another, but rather how they all build on top of each other. Actually, I think the better way to put it, how they weave together. We have stories of faith, and in those stories of faith, we see action and response. We see stories of Jesus' authority. You know, what is that you place your belief in? Where do you find your rest? What makes you whole? Where's peace found? See, here's the thing. When it all comes down to it, we could awe and we can marvel at the signs and wonders because they are amazing and they're there to point out amazing things. But after all, what's the purpose of a sign? To point you somewhere. The point is to pay attention to the one doing, not the thing done, right? There's the moment with Lazarus. Jesus prays before he does anything, right? And he's talking to the Father. But it's funny because he's like, Dad, I know you and I talk, but I'm really not, this isn't for you and me. This is for them, right? But interesting enough, by the way, again, not instructions on how to raise the dead. Do not go to a funeral and say, wake up. You're going to get awkward looks, okay? You're not Jesus, okay? But that's not the point. The thing is, you'll notice, though, he doesn't do the same thing with Lazarus he does with this little girl. He doesn't make a big prayer. He doesn't have a crowd. He just simply leans in and says, wake up, little girl. It's time to get up. No prayers, no laying of hands, no oil, no ritual, no cleansing. Just goes in and does it. Today he's calling us to believe. Stop waiting for your sign. Right? There's a comedian who does that. You know, here's your sign. Stop waiting for the sign. Stop waiting for wonders, because they've already happened. If these happen, even in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, different Lazarus, right? But Lazarus and the rich man, what's the statement? Even if somebody came back from the dead, they won't believe. Stop looking for the signs and the wonders, because the signs and the wonders are this, that Jesus has come. God with us. Simply read the Gospels, which are works faithfully recorded by those who what? Who believe. Because they were there. He's calling us to believe. There's an interesting contrast that's happened over the past few chapters, isn't there? The disciples are starting to ask the question, who? Wait a minute, I know we're following him, but who is he? Is he really? Like, they're learning to believe. But then you got the demon over there loudly proclaiming this is the Son of God. Without hesitation, he identifies. You have a Pharisee in the story of the woman with the perfume, right? He's a church leader, Simon, who literally has no faith. While a sinner who has all the faith in the world weeps at Jesus' feet. You have these calls of various stories to believe in him while his very own brothers don't. Look through the stories and look at who obeys and who does not. And ask the question, why is it that those who obey, why do they obey? It's because they know who he is. That's it. They know who he is. And in this weird, interesting personification, right? The wind knows who he is. The water knows who he is. Okay, we got the demons. At least they're sentient. They know who he is. Sickness knows who he is. Death knows who he is. So the question, how about you? Do you know who he is? Do you believe his authority? Or are you still trying to lean on your own? I think as we come to the communion table this morning, I mean, this is the picture. This is what he has done. It's his body that he has taken by the authority that he was sent. His body was acceptable because ours isn't. And he gives it to us. And then he turns around and he makes this promise in a covenant. And even more than that, to believe, this is just the beginning of salvation, right? In what's being represented here. Salvation, and I've said it before, and I think I'll have to say it all the time probably. Salvation isn't at the table. It's what the table demonstrates. It's what we remember. And as you come, that's what we remember this because we believe this. And I think maybe one of the reasons why we're called to remember it is because, well, you don't have to look too far into Israel's history. It's pretty easy to notice a couple of times when they forgot. So maybe that's what the call is today. Remember again. And you come to the table remembering this. To believe in Jesus whom seems to be obeyed by everything but the very thing that he says he loves. I also invite you to come to the table knowing that this is just a picture of a greater table to come. And by believing in him, it is also to believe that there will come a day where all the other stuff, that's gone. Death, it's gone. And all that's left is light, life, we with our God, and God with his people. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for what we know. We thank you for what you have shown us. We thank you for the gift of your Son. And to know, to believe in the things that have been done is also to believe in the things to come. And we look forward to that day that we sit at your table, at the Feast of the Lamb, knowing that we have been made well, made whole. Father, I know that there are those here, myself included, that we struggle with these things. We have moments where we believe only because we've got no other choice. Father, remind us that We believe because you are true. And Father, I do pray that our belief would be something that would be seen, no different than Moses coming off the mountaintop. And that, Father, it would cause those around us to question, to ask, that we might share. And in those cases that they're not asking, Lord, Father, I pray that you would push us to share anyways. Again, Father, we thank you for this time. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
So let this be your prayer this week. Father, I thank you that you have exalted Jesus, that he might reign over all thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities in heaven and on earth. Though he came in the form of a servant and had no beauty or majesty, he waited to see the salvation of his God, that he might claim his rightful throne and be called King, Victor, Adonai. The gospel of his grace has gone out through all the earth. All will bow before him and call him Lord. Blessed are those who clothe themselves in your holiness. For in you is the eternal dawn, world without end, the dead raised, death undone, creation set free from its bondage. We love you. Have a good week.